Good morning again. There are a lot of projects going on around the church right now, and I'm thankful to everyone that's been helping out with those projects. I know we have the lower level bathroom project going on, and Kyle Painter has graciously agreed to head that up, and its progress is being made there. And then Matthew Wilcox for his Eagle Scout project is working over in the Sparks room in the Activity Center. And I'm so thankful that he chose to do his project here at the church. He saw a need and wanted to help with that, and they're making great progress over there. He's got some sheets on the back table about when they'll be working there, his schedule there. So if you've got time, you'd like to help in some way, I know they'd welcome your help. They could use a hand, as both of these projects are intended to improve our facilities here. Today, as we look together at God's Word and see what God wants to communicate to us, I'd like to focus our attention this morning on the book of 2 Corinthians. If you'd open there with me, if you have a Bible, 2 Corinthians, we'll be looking at chapter 11 this morning. 2 Corinthians 11. Just as review, as you're opening there, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he had established in a city called Corinth. And some false teachers had come in after him, and they were denying that Paul was a true apostle of the Lord. And in addition to that, they were denying the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached to them and taught to them. And some people in the church, not all, some, a minority in the church, were believing these false apostles. And Paul, he couldn't stand it as he saw the church just sliding away from the truth. And so he had to do something. He sat down, he penned this letter, and through the inspiration of the Spirit, he just poured out his heart to the church. Listen as I read what the apostle wrote to the church in Corinth. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." That name right there, most eminent apostles, he's talking about these false apostles that had come in, and this is the title they'd given themselves. And if we were to translate it very literally, it would be extra super apostles. They had tried to one-up Paul. He's an apostle, but we are the extra super apostles. We're the super apostles. He said, "I'm not at all inferior to them, even though I am untrained in speech." And that word untrained right there in the original language is the word idiotes. And I think you can hear a word that we have in English from that. He said, "I'm an idiot in my speech. I'll just say that. I don't have the oratory skills of them. Untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge." He wasn't an idiot in knowledge because God himself had revealed the knowledge of Jesus to him. "But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." I saw a story about a man who threw a dinner party, and he invited people from all different walks of life to this dinner party. And at the end, he thought it would be a good idea to have the people there at the dinner party recite something that they had memorized. And so one man, a famous actor, stood up, And he began to recite the 23rd Psalm, and he did it with great flair and drama. And when he sat down, everybody just applauded. It was a beautiful thing as he recited the 23rd Psalm. But then immediately after him, just a simple, humble man stood up, and he also began to recite the 23rd Psalm. But he didn't have the skills to deliver it like the actor, and some people thought, is this some kind of a joke? And they began to snicker a little bit, but they listened, and he continued through the psalm, not with the beauty of language, but with heart. And afterwards, the actor came up to that man, and he said to him, "I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd." And that's what he's saying here. I may not be able to speak. I may not have the skills, the oratory skills of the super apostles. But I have the knowledge because Jesus Christ himself revealed it to me. I know the shepherd. And we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. And he's going to talk about how his lifestyle, they worked so that their lifestyle would match the message they preached. They didn't want to preach one thing and then live another way. And he's going to go on to talk about how they didn't even accept love offerings from the people because they didn't want the people to think that they were there for the money. He says here, "Did I commit," in verse 7, "did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them in order to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." Again, he's talking about the extra super apostles who are trying to draw them away from Christ. Verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their works." This week, as I was driving around in my truck, I tuned in the radio to NPR. And I'll admit, I listen to NPR, so don't judge me. And I see Brad Jones right there, and he listens to NPR too, so I'm okay. And not all the views of NPR, the views and opinions expressed by NPR are solely the views and opinions of NPR and may not necessarily reflect my views. With that disclaimer, there's a lot of good things there because in interviews that they give, you learn a lot about people and the way people think and current events. And this week I was listening to an interview of a TV actor, and this actor had played the role of a guy who was just a despicable guy in that show. He said and he did some awful, awful things. And in the show, this main character has to make a decision about whether he would help this terrible guy and maybe save his life, or if he would just leave him alone, and the possibility would be then if he left him, that guy would die. And so he said he was caught in this dilemma because part of him felt like the guy's done terrible things. He's treated people so badly, no one would miss him. And yet on the other hand, he couldn't just stand by and let a man die because there's a human life there and life is precious. So he was in this dilemma, help a despicable person like that or not. And he decides to step in and save him. But in that case there, of that situation in that TV show, the main character didn't have to make any sacrifices in order to save the bad guy. He just had to decide if he was going to help him or not. And because he wasn't cold-blooded, because he wasn't vengeful, he decides to step in and help the guy. But imagine this. Imagine if that main character would have to give up his life in order to help the bad guy. A bad guy who hated him. A bad guy who had continually offended him. And in order to save him, he would have to give his life. I think that really ups the ante quite a bit. It really raises the stake and makes it a much harder decision. And I believe that for most of us here, if not all of us, if we're a choice between your life or the life of a bad guy, sorry, but let's be real, the evil guy doesn't have much of a chance. Because the way our minds are set up, it doesn't compute to make that kind of a sacrifice. Not many people are even willing to dare to die for a good guy. You'd have to really love a person in order to sacrifice your life for a person. And really, there's no greater love that you can show than to lay down your life for a friend. But the Bible tells us this. It says in the Bible that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, the bad guys, Christ died for us. We're the bad guy. We're the sinners. We've broken God's command multiple times daily in the words we say, the thoughts we think, the actions we do, in our attitudes. In the many, many times that we return evil to God for the good that he has shown us. Do things time after time that God utterly hates because he's a pure and he's a holy God. And he can't stomach to even look at sin. And yet, this amazing God is so incredibly patient and so incredibly loving that instead of just wiping us out, instead of just leaving us there to die, instead of saying just good riddance, he does something amazing. He sends his own son to our planet in order to bear our sins in his own body and then die in our place and then shed his perfect blood so that sinners and bad guys could be saved from his wrath. Jesus takes our filthy sins and dies a horrible death so that we get his perfect obedience and can live forever. What an exchange that is. And I'm here to tell you that you can search this universe from top to bottom and you will never find a love like the love that God has for sinners. And people today have it so backward. They think that the fact that God loves them puts the spotlight on them and how good and amazing they are. I must be really amazing if God loves me. And that is so backward. And really the fact that God loves us, even though we are vile sinners, puts the spotlight on God and how good he must be in order to love someone like me. The spotlight's on God. The spotlight's on Jesus Christ who dies in order to save sinners. We were dead in sins. We couldn't do a thing for ourselves. And we didn't even know we were sinking into hell. And Jesus steps in. He pays the ultimate price for us so that those who believe on him don't have to be judged forever but can have eternal life. God's love is a love that seeks out the filthiest of sinners and makes them his own children by sacrificing himself for us. That's the story of the Bible. I'm actually reading a book that Brad Jones again suggested. And he's going through the Bible and he's showing that the story of the Bible is that God saves filthy sinners. And he takes an idol worshiper like Abraham. And he takes a scheming, deceitful man like Jacob. And he takes a harlot like Rahab, and he takes a womanizer like Samson, and he takes an adulterous murderer like David, and he takes a cheating tax collector like Zacchaeus, and he takes a self-righteous bigot like Paul, and he takes a foul-mouthed fisherman like Peter, and he saves them, and he makes them the key players in his love story. Those are the heroes of the faith that our children are learning about in children's church. The spotlight is not on them. It's on a God who saves people like that and like us, a God who is so loving that he saves the unlovely. And you know what I hope the message that they're getting there in children's church, and I hope the message that comes across from this pulpit week after week, I hope the message is, I can't believe that God loves and saves sinners like me. That's the message. I hope that message blows their minds and our minds and makes us just turn and see that kind of love and then just want to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind. Just turn to him in love because he first loved us. The Christian life isn't about trying to make ourselves look good and trying to earn God's favor and acceptance through what we do. We don't raise ourselves up to his standards of goodness by trying to be good. Instead, he stoops down to our filthiness and pulls us out of that mess because he loves us. And that's his love. That's his grace. He does it simply because he loves us. And it's only natural then to realize the truth of that and then in turn love him for that. How could we face someone who loves us like that and ignore that kind of love? How can we just say no thank you? How can we walk away from that? Or how can we run after competing loves? There is no love like that. Why would we go to another lesser love? And that's the message Paul is trying to communicate right here in this chapter. It's a message he's trying to get across to the Corinthians. The argument of this chapter is that Jesus Christ is worthy of all of our heart's devotion. As someone said, Jesus isn't a connecting flight. He's the final destination. He doesn't want to be someone who just helps us get what we desire. He himself wants to be the object of our desire. He doesn't want to help us in the race of life so that we can get to the prize at the finish line. He is the prize at the finish line. And do you see the difference there? Jesus, he's everything. He's all in all. And he's worthy of every bit of our heart's devotion. That's what he's trying to communicate to the church here. But he says, in addition to that, there's a deceiver out there. There's a seducer who wants to steal your love away from Jesus and get you to chase after just cheap imitation loves that can never, ever satisfy but will really ruin you. And so if I could summarize this chapter in one phrase, it would be keep your love for Jesus pure. He talks about the simplicity that is in Christ. And simplicity has two meanings. One is not complex, just simple. That's the most natural meaning. Don't add anything to the gospel message. And then the other meaning of simple is sincerity. And I believe he's talking about both of those things. Don't try to make this thing more complex than it is. This is about Jesus and him alone. And then in second place, he's saying, let's be simple and sincere in our devotion to him. Let's not be chasing after other lesser loves. And false teachers had come in, and they were trying to refute the things that Paul had taught the church about Jesus and about Christ's gospel. And that put Paul in a really tricky bind, because if he came back to the church and tried to prove that he was an apostle, that what he said was true, if he tried to prove that by going through his credentials, well, then he'd look like he was bragging about himself. And he didn't want to brag about himself. He just wanted them to believe in Jesus and be devoted to him. And on the other hand, if he just ignored the critics, the church could end up denying the gospel that Paul taught and following these false teachers, and that would be a disaster. And so it was a catch-22 for Paul. And because Paul loved the people, and because Paul loved Jesus, and because Paul was afraid in his heart that they would turn their love away from Jesus, he says in verse 1, oh, that you'd bear with me in a little folly. He says, this is going to be really embarrassing and a little bit foolish, really, but if you want credentials, I'll give you my credentials. Whatever it's going to take for you to stay true to Jesus, I'll do that. And so throughout chapters 11 and 12, he's going to reluctantly lay out some credentials for the people who are demanding it. But before he goes into those things, He's going to explain a few things to the church. He's going to explain why he's pushing so hard for them to believe him. He's going to explain why he's using such harsh words against the false extra super apostles. He's going to tell them why he's so anxious and fearful for their well-being. And really what he's doing is he's going to explain why he comes across in this letter like a jealous lover. Because he does. He comes across like a jealous lover. And he's going to explain why. Look at verse 2 there. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He says, I'm jealous when I see you cozying up and falling into the arms of these false teachers. I'm jealous for you. And I'm jealous not because I'm thinking that you're starting to lose your love for me personally as an apostle. I'm jealous because I think you're losing your love for Jesus. And you can't follow Jesus and follow people who deny fundamental truths about Jesus. You can't do that. It will pull you from Jesus. It's a dangerous place to be. And what he's really saying is, I'm a jealous lover for you because, in first place, God is a jealous lover. The book of Exodus says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He doesn't accept competing loves. He doesn't value other suitors stepping in and trying to take the glory that belongs to him, to take the love that belongs to him. God had told the people of Israel in the Old Testament, he said, you're my wife, and I've made a covenant with you, a spiritual covenant. And if you play the harlot by bending down and bowing to other gods, you're going to face my wrath. But if you will love me with a pure heart, you will see my mercy and grace poured out on you. And God is jealous for our love. He's not jealous because he's insecure or he needs something from us. He's jealous because he truly loves you. And he knows that the only way for you to be truly happy forever is to be true to him, the only true God. And he hates it when we stray because he knows how harmful it will be to us. It is self-destructive to not love God and worship him with all our heart. It's self-destructive, and God knows that. And so like a father who loves his daughter and cares about her purity and wants the best for her, in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul, he's going to sit down with the church like a father and a daughter. This is going to be the father-daughter purity talk right here that he's going to have with the church. He's going to sit down with them and talk directly with them about some important things. He talks about three things in verses 3 and 4. He talks about a savior, he talks about a serpent, and he talks about seducers. That's what we see here in this purity talk he's going to have with the church. First, a savior. Look at verse 4 there. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, and that word Jesus means savior, if he preaches another savior whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, he said, we came preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't receive any other spirits but the Holy Spirit. Or a different gospel, a different saving message, which you have not accepted. You may well put up with it. What a scary thing. He's saying it's dangerous to try to chase after other things that are not the Jesus I preached, the Holy Spirit I taught you about, and the saving message of the gospel which I preached. You're letting people come in who do not agree with those things, and you're putting up with it. You're just letting them go. And you're getting sucked away from the love of Jesus. The false teachers were preaching a different Jesus, a Jesus that was Jesus plus some good works of the law that you do in order to be acceptable to God. They were preaching a Jesus that was all about outward morality and inward carnality. And the gospel is not Jesus plus. It's Jesus alone. Jesus isn't one of the ways to heaven. Jesus is the way. Jesus isn't one stop on the path of truth. He is the truth. Jesus doesn't help us get to eternal life. He is the life. He is the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Jesus and Jesus alone. So he's saying there's one Jesus, there's one Savior, and that's the Jesus who I presented to you when I came. The Jesus that saves us from the inside out. And there's one gospel, and that word gospel means good news. In this case, it's the good news about salvation. I looked at the many verses in the Bible that talk about the gospel, and I tried to summarize the gospel just in one sentence today, just to show you the simplicity that there is in Christ, so we can know what Paul's talking about here. If you could put that up, Jared, on the screen there. The gospel. What is the gospel that he's talking about? And the gospel is this. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, God the Son, graciously became a man and lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and rose again so that those who repent and believe in him alone will not face everlasting judgment, but have everlasting life. You want to know what the gospel is? There's the gospel right there. It's good news, and it's all about Jesus. It's centered on Jesus. It's simple, and it's profound. And that's the message Paul risked his life to go deliver to places that did not have the message so that they could have life too. He said in the previous chapter, he wanted to preach the gospel in regions beyond you where they don't have it. They need to know it so they can be saved. I'm going to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim this. And so you have it there. The question for each of you that you need to ask yourselves today is, do you believe this message? It's the gospel, and it, truly believing it will be the salvation of your soul. Paul had given this gospel to the Corinthians and led them to Jesus, and they had believed that gospel, and so in a spiritual sense, they were betrothed to Jesus. Paul uses that image right there in verse 2 of betrothal, and he was talking about a Jewish custom of their day. When a lady and a man were to be married in the Jewish custom, they would enter into this agreement called betrothal, and it was a binding agreement. At the time they were betrothed, they were considered to be married, and they were considered man and wife in every legal aspect except for the physical union. And the only way to break a betrothal was to actually get a divorce. That's what Joseph was considering when he found out about Mary's supposed unfaithfulness. And so it was that serious and that binding, this betrothal, and that the time would last about a year. And during this time, the couple would not be together at all. The man would go usually to his father's house, and during this time, he would prepare a place to then receive his bride, and it was usually something he built as an addition to his father's house. Just kept building it bigger and bigger. They'd live there. And so he would go to prepare that place. And this time of betrothal, this year, during that year, the virgin bride and the man would prove their purity and sincerity and loyalty to each other by remaining faithful during that time of separation. And then the day would come when the bride would go and be received by the husband to that place he had prepared for her. And that's exactly why Jesus, when he was talking with his disciples before he went up into heaven, he said to them, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. He's talking about that annex to the Father's house, like the groom would be building for the bride. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They knew what he was talking about. He was talking about the betrothal. He was the groom. They were the bride. He was going to prepare it, but he's coming again, and he's going to receive her, and he's going to take her to where he is, and they're going to be there forever. By faith, if we've believe this gospel, each one of us is betrothed to Christ. And Paul, he's talking here, he wants nothing more than for the believers on that day that Jesus returns to get his bride to be able to say, "We've been faithful, Jesus. We love you. Our love hasn't grown cold." Wouldn't it be embarrassing when Jesus returns for him to find us in the arms of another lover, another love that we've put above him? Paul said, "I don't want that to happen. I'm looking forward to the day when Christ comes back and you'll be presented to him as a chaste virgin." The virginity here he's talking about is pure devotion and love for Christ until he comes. And so he says there's one Savior. But he says there's a problem too, because there's also a serpent in this world. And there's a serpent that's doing everything he can to keep us from loving the Savior like we should. And Paul takes us right back to Genesis, the beginning of human history, where the devil in the form of a serpent deceives Eve and begins to corrupt her mind through lies. He makes her think that God doesn't want the best for them. He makes her think that if she would disobey God and eat of the fruit, she can be just like God. And just like the phrase, "everything I learned in kindergarten," so many things that we learn about faith and life, we learn in Genesis. And right there, we see that through his deceit, Satan makes that fruit appealing to the eyes. He makes it look good for food and desirable to make somebody wise, just like God. And she falls, and Adam falls, and since then, we've just been falling for that. We've been falling for it. And it's presented right there. This is what he's going to do. He's going to come to deceive. He's going to come to seduce. He'll use lies to corrupt your mind and pull you away from Jesus. We know his schemes. He's been doing it all along. But ever since, we've been falling for Satan's attractive lies. All through the Old Testament, God tells Israel, stop chasing false gods. They can't satisfy you. Quit committing spiritual adultery with every idol that comes along. And there are strong words in the Bible about that. The prophet Jeremiah, he says, you're acting like a wild donkey in heat. And that's God's words, not my words. He said, you're going after every religion, every idol. In India, they have thousands of idols. And I heard on the radio, they're having a famine there. And people are just praying to every god they can, because maybe one of those gods will hear them. And so if they can pray, the more gods, the better, because maybe one of them actually cares. And God says, you ignore me. I want to give you everything that will be a blessing in your life. And you're just going after everything that comes along, every false religion, every idol. And it's the same in our day. The idols might not be little Ashtaroth poles or whatever they had back then, or little wood or stone idols, but they are the things that we desire above God and break his commands in order to follow. And those things are slowly pulling us away from sincere devotion to Jesus. Notice there in the gospel, it's all about Jesus. There are many cults in the world today. And where the majority of cults go wrong, where they get off track, is what they teach about Jesus. In that presentation of the gospel there, you see that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is equal with God because he is the second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son. Jesus is divine, and many deny his deity. But he's also a man. He became a man. He's always existed. He's eternal. But at one point in human history, he became a man in order to identify with us and die for our sins. And some of these deny then his humanity. He's 100% God, 100% man. That's how he's presented in the Bible. But if it's a cult, it's going to go wrong somewhere about Jesus. And they discuss these things. Ever since the beginning of Christianity, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, they were dealing with these things. Who is Jesus? And why are people coming in and denying his deity or denying his full humanity? It's because there's a seducer out there that's trying to suck them away from the truth of Jesus. The Bible says here that this serpent has many helpers, people who are bent on seducing people away from the gospel. Look at verse 13 through 15. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan doesn't come across like a nasty ghoul, you know, he comes across as a beautiful angel to deceive you, and so do his followers. And therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. There are many like that in the world. We need to be so careful. I've had people come up to my door and well-dressed, check. Very friendly, check. Very intelligent, check. Talk about Jesus, check. But do they believe the gospel of Jesus? Do they believe that he is God the Son? Do they believe that he became a man in order to be a substitute for sin? No. And in that case, they're just disguising themselves as angels of light, as apostles of Jesus. But they are spiritual harlots sent by Satan to seduce us away from Jesus. And Paul says, don't fall for that. And the best way not to fall for that is to just keep rekindling your love for Jesus, just to keep going back to the gospel and seeing that love that he just pours and lavishes on us. Just meditate on the gospel and what it means for us. Think of his love that he showed us by dying for us while we were yet sinners. That's how we rekindle that love. We need to do some self-evaluation to see if our love is growing cold, to see if you're a lover of Christ or a lover of just empty religion. I put a little sheet in your bulletin this week. If you get a chance, just this afternoon or sometime this week, just go through it and just do a little self-evaluation there. On the left-hand column, I have people who love Christ. They have a relationship. And on the right-hand, people who love religion. It's just cold orthodoxy. It's just a religion. And there's a difference there. The first one, people who love Christ, they want to hear sermons that are focused on Jesus. People who love religion want to hear sermons about how they can fix their problems. Because once they fix their problems, then they don't need Jesus anymore. Number two, people who love Christ count all things lost that they may know him. People who love religion want Jesus plus some other things. People who love Christ look forward to quiet times with Jesus. People who love religion feel like quiet times alone are a bore. People who love Christ come to church to focus on Christ. People who love religion come to church to be entertained because the spotlight is on them. People who love Christ believe that Jesus' obedience and death are the only things that can make them acceptable to God. People who love religion hope in something they've done or sacrificed or yet will do so that they then can brag and say, I've done this. And that takes the glory right away from Christ. People who love Christ, number seven, are interested in Jesus because of who he is. I love him because of who he is. People who love religion are interested in Jesus because he's useful. He helps me get what I want. And what I really want is not him, but just the things he can offer me. Do you see the difference? And our God is a jealous God. And like a faithful man and woman in the covenant of marriage, he doesn't share his love with other suitors that come along. Christianity is not open marriage. Have you heard about that? It's ludicrous. Open marriage, no commitment. Christianity is not open marriage. It's Jesus Christ alone or nothing. And the truth is, Jesus is enough. We are complete in him. And his love for us is so deep. And we love him because he first loved us. And when we recognize the love he had for us while we were yet sinners, that humbles us. And it makes us thankful. And it makes us want to just serve him freely and sacrificially. And go to regions that don't have this gospel so that they can know. It makes us want to stay pure. How can I keep sinning against someone who loves me like that? How can I return evil for his good that he constantly shows me? It makes us want to talk about Jesus. And my hope and my prayer is that a ripple of sincere love for Jesus just comes through this church like a tidal wave, and we're just taken by it. We're swept away by it, and it affects everything we do as a church, knowing that he loves us and loving him in return. The Bible says when you realize that you've been forgiven for a lot, you're going to love a lot. And I believe this church will only impact this community if we do things out of sincere devotion for Christ. Think about when you were first engaged, if you're married here today. You spared no expense for the one you loved. Your mind was continually occupied with that one you loved. You wanted to spend every second with the one you loved. And if it was a long-distance relationship, your phone bill was scary. Why don't we walk with Jesus that way? Think back to the time you first trusted in him. Think of the zeal you had. Think of the way you served him with joy. Think of the desire you had just to be with him. Jesus, I just want to be with you. I want to know you. I want to love you more and more in the word and in prayer. And my conclusion today is just to say, if you've strayed from that, Jesus is waiting for you. He's waiting with the same love he showed you when you first believed. He's waiting for you to remember that love and repent and turn back and come right back to him. And he'll be waiting there with open arms. Let's pray. Oh, God, our Father, we come to you today just thanking you for your Son. Thanking you that there is one Savior. There's no one else. God, there's no one who satisfies. There's no one else who completes us. It's Jesus. And God, help us to love Jesus like we ought. Help us to love the message of the gospel of Jesus like we ought to. God, I pray that if there is somebody here today who's never put their trust in Jesus, Lord, they're just searching in their heart. They're never finding the answer. God, I pray that today they would turn from their sin and just say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Turn from their sin and believe in Jesus who died and rose again so that we can have life. And God, I pray that if there are those here today who somewhere along the line they've drifted from that sincere devotion to Jesus, that today, even today, they would spend time getting back with you, getting in your word, getting in prayer, rekindling that love that they once had. God, pour out your love on this church. God, help us to be a church that loves you so zealously, so joyfully, that the community looks up and takes notice that there's something there that I do not have, and I want that. God, make that a reality in our church, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.